without an understanding of the big picture, you're never going to understand the details.
Yeah.
Very simple statement, nothing profound. We can't, you know, people do try, however, to look to the details and not have an understanding of the big picture.
Yeah.
And it doesn't work that way. The details flow out of the big picture, not the other way around. And so one of the ways that we can look at the big picture in Scripture, and that is critical to our understanding, is the idea of picture fulfillment. Okay? Some would call it type antitype. If you're not familiar with those terms, I think we will be by the time we finish this our talk this morning. The concept of it is not difficult. However, some people really don't grasp it, because by the time we get to the understanding of our of my three sessions, and tomorrow we look at the new covenant person, if you don't have some grasping of picture fulfillment, type, antitype, or some might call it model, they all work, they're all the same in the end, you're not going to see how Scripture has painted the picture of the new covenant person and then brought it to the fulfillment that he really is. And so this is a way of helping us see the big picture, all right? The big picture, and we call it picture fulfillment or type antitype, and some may use the term model. Again, as I have in the notes for you, both come to the same conclusions. Picture fulfillment is the same thing as typology or typology, depending from which side of the pond you may come from and the way you may pronounce it and go through either the process or the process of coming to a better understanding of things. So, for example, in a big picture, Israel is a picture of a people of God. I say a people of God because in our understanding of the new covenant people of God, who are in the new covenant person, who is Christ, we are a people of God, are we not?
Yes.
We are really the people of God. And as we discussed in our time in the Abrahamic covenant this morning, even old covenant believers were really new covenant people in an old covenant garment, so to speak. Why? Because their salvation still rested in the new covenant person, Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Okay? And so they lived under the terms and the content and the context of the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, or those who were believers even before that covenant existed, they were still new covenant people in that sense. All right? And so as we look to picture fulfillment and typology, we've got one way that we can see this, and we will see it through the Scriptures, that Israel is the picture of a people of God. Now, at one particular time, they are the people of God. All right? They are the people of God in that context historically at that time. But throughout the whole scope of redemptive history, they are only a people of God. The church is the fulfillment of this picture. We are the real deal. We are the end of it. Okay? We are the fulfillment of it. Whatever they were was only a glimpse. Whatever they were was only a picture. Whatever they were, all right, was only one snapshot out of an album, all right, of pictures. Well, now the album is completed. All the snapshots put together now tell the redemptive historic tale of the Christ and his people, okay, of the new covenant. Let me give you another example of how we can use model, picture fulfillment, or type by using a little bit of a different theme and or a different model, so to speak, of God's picture. The first recorded message that we have of Jesus in the Gospels, most would agree, is found in the Gospel of Mark. Anybody, what is the first message that we have from Jesus? First preached message that comes from Jesus. This will help us to understand where I'm going with this idea of a big picture that exists from Genesis to Revelation. Repent and believe for the gospel, but continue for the kingdom of God is at hand. One way of looking at the big picture of Scripture is thinking about kingdom. The scripture tells us in the Psalms that Jesus, well, it would be Jesus, but we think God first. God is the king of all creation. In essence, in the Garden of Eden, we had a pattern laid out of kingdom, did we not?
Yeah.
Think about it, did it? It was a kingdom, right?
Yeah.
But it was only a pattern. Why? Well, it still doesn't exist. It's no longer there. Something's been gone. Other things have come since. So there's a pattern of the kingdom there. In this way, in God's picture, if we use kingdom as an idea of seeing the big picture and following that motif or theme, we have kingdom. We have the pattern of the kingdom. Who are God's people in that kingdom? If you have a kingdom and you got a king, you got to have people, right? Who are God's people in the kingdom of Eden? Adam and Eve. They were the people of the kingdom. What was God's place? Eden. What was God's rule? Had to have a way of ruling, right? If God's a king, if you're a king, you got to have a people to rule. You have a place you rule in or from, and you got to have rule. What was his rule?
His what?
The word. There was nothing written yet. It was his word. He spoke directly to them. That was his rule, all right? Then, of course, we have the fall. Then what do we get? We have a perished kingdom. And there really is not a kingdom that's established now. But we have God's people established through Seth's line. The scripture tells us that, correct? So we're still working, but now we have a perished kingdom. We had a pattern of a kingdom. Now we have a perished kingdom. We have Seth's line. Where's God's place? They're banished from it as far as the initial pattern. And before God does anything more to really establish a kingdom, they're kind of just like all over the place, right? And what is God's rule really up to the time of Noah? And before a promised kingdom, as we've already studied this morning, will come. What's the basic rule for all of those people that are alive at that time? Curse and judgment.
Yeah.
That's the culmination. What occurred before the Abrahamic covenant was given? Chaos, curse, judgment, right? So we see kind of here's a way of looking at the big picture with a kingdom motif. So we start out with a pattern of a kingdom, then we see a perished kingdom. Now we come to a partial kingdom, or I should say first, a promised kingdom. All right. Before we get to a partial kingdom, we have a promised kingdom given through whom? Abraham. God's people is Abraham and his descendants. Now we have a promised kingdom that's going to come. Where's the place of that promised initial kingdom? The land promised to those people through Abraham is where? Canaan, the promised land. And what's his rule?
The law.
The law, covenant. His covenant is his rule. So we go from a pattern of a kingdom to a perished kingdom to a promised kingdom, and then we come to a partial kingdom, right? Israel under Moses and Joshua are God's people, correct? And then if we think of the place, where is God's place in that kingdom? Well, as far as Israel is concerned, God's place among them is he's in the land, Canaan, because in that land is also where his tabernacle, his dwelling place, is established. And it's a kingdom. And what's the rule? One more time. A covenant. This time it's the Sinaitic covenant, the Mosaic covenant. Then we have Israel under a time of judges, right? And then eventually under the theocracy of God, under the rule of God, right? We have a monarchy. Don't we have kings in Israel? So now we still have a partial kingdom. Why are we saying partial? Because we know it hasn't come to its total fulfillment with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So we're getting this big picture, and through redemptive history, even following this motif and picture of kingdom, we see it coming and coming, and we see the next phase being revealed through redemptive history. So we come now to where God's place is under the partial kingdom, and we have Canaan, and we have Jerusalem now once we're under the monarchical rulership. Once we have the kings established, and David is established in the city of the great king, we have Jerusalem and we have the temple, yes? And what's the rule? Well, we still have the Sinaitic covenant, but now we also have human kings under the ultimate theocratic king God. Right? So we still have the law, but we also have men who are kings who are ruling in this particular form of the kingdom in God's revelation of redemptive history in the big picture. And then lastly, we have the prophesied kingdom. The God's people in this prophesied kingdom will be a remnant of Israel. The servant will be there. The nations will be there. God's place will be a restored land, a new temple, and that will figure into a lot of the rest of our study today. We'll see a lot of this picture fulfillment about temple and land and all these restorative promises. And a new creation will be God's place. And there will be a new covenant and a new king. That's prophesied by the prophets in the Old Testament, correct? Jeremiah, Ezekiel talks about new creation, change hearts, you know. I'll replace the heart of stone with a heart of flesh, and it'll be this new place, and it'll be this new people. It'll be a new kingdom. That's the prophesied kingdom. And then we get the present kingdom, the new Israel, those who are in Christ. We have the individual believer in the church is God's place now. The church not meaning the four walls of our buildings, but we, his body. We are the dwelling place of God. We are the temple of God. And we'll be talking more about that in a little bit. And now we have God's rule comes through a new covenant. And how are we ruled? How are we driven? How are we led? By the Spirit of Christ. So you see, we can even take the kingdom, and yet then we know there's a final fulfillment of all of that that's yet to come, and that's easy to figure it all out. So we can even take the idea of the kingdom motif, or the kingdom theme, and start right in the garden, and see picture, fulfillment, type, anti-type, in that sense. We get this big scope of God's redemptive history from the viewpoint of there's always been a kingdom for God, except in that time of the parish kingdom, but yet it has to be parished for it to be reestablished and so on in that way. But we can use that motif and that theme to see the big picture. So there are many different ways, in a sense, we can pick different themes or motifs. As we've studied the four seeds of Abraham, that's a theme or motif for seeing the big picture. But then, isn't there a place where even the motif of the four seeds, as we studied this morning through the Abrahamic covenant, doesn't that all dovetail into this kingdom motif? And or doesn't the kingdom motif have a fitting, not just a parallel, but a fitting right into the Abrahamic covenant seed motif, does it not? So you see, so you can get the big picture in a number of different ways. Whichever way you get it, you've got to get it. You've got to have a sense of the big picture before we can get to the details. And without a sense of the big picture and the flow of redemptive history, we miss out on so much of the gracious work of God from beginning to end. You see, we really miss the theme of grace. We really do if we don't get the big picture. And it's there. And it's there. It doesn't take a lot of work to find it. It's there. So, back to our notes to follow for a moment. The pictures come from the flow of redemptive revelation. What is the flow of God's redemptive revelation? God speaks. Then God acts. God, in and through his word, then, interprets the act for us. The special revelation of the canon contains, by the canon we mean the whole body, of Scripture, all right, contains all three of these components. The special revelation we're talking about now. The special revelation is what? Salvific revelation. Okay, the special revelation of the canon contains all three components. Two things about that middle part where God acts. It's every bit, his acting is every bit of revelation as the other two components. What God does is as much of revelation as what God speaks, is it not? It's a revealing of himself. And as we said this morning, he cannot act against his own character. Everything that he has done as far as the salvation of man is rooted in his own character. Everything about our redemption is rooted in the character of God. God just doesn't do things to do things. Everything that God does, he does because of who he is. Everything he does is rooted in his own character, his own nature, as it were. It all flows from who he is. That's why it's so wonderful when we get to the place of discussing the new covenant person. We're no longer just talking about covenant. We're not talking about inanimate words written on inanimate objects that speak something to us but can do nothing for us. When we get to the new covenant person, it's a living, breathing covenant who does everything that we need done for us. Isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
And that's picture fulfillment. You know, that's death, that's life. You know?
Yeah.
That's condemnation, that's grace.
Yeah,
you see? And so it's every bit of revelation. God's act is every bit of revelation as the other two components, and it is bound up in picture fulfillment. Type, antitype, model. Whichever of those terms you choose. Again, they're all the same. But there's a fourth component of the pattern of redemptive revelation, though it is not revelation, and it's this. We're not revelation when we respond to God's actions and God's interpreting His words for us. We see this especially throughout the first five books of the Scripture, the Pentateuch. God acts, God interprets, God's people respond, perhaps in worship or an affirmation of a truth. Yes, we will obey you, God. All right, they're responding, they're interacting, and even in times in obedience, especially the genuine God lovers, acting in obedience, as we discussed, I delight to do thy will, O God, you know? I delight to do thy will, O God, obedience. And this becomes, however, part of the narrative. That's a whole other study that we can't get into as to how do we look at narrative. And we have to understand narrative has its place as well. And but narrative as part of the ongoing process of God's revelation and His historic redemptive story, His story line all through Scripture has to be looked at carefully, because there are people who look at pure narrative and try to make dogmatic doctrine. You know, you must live by this. It's merely a story. It's just part of the story line itself. It's just giving us some facts. And people want to interpret just those facts as being very important to us doctrinally, and that is not necessarily the case. It doesn't mean that somewhere within narrative there aren't those things that can have genuine application for us. But we have to be very careful with narrative. Okay? We have to be very, very careful with narrative. And again, that's really kind of like a whole other story, but or I should say study, but we need to bring that up a little bit. So what about picture fulfillment in Scripture? It's a natural way of viewing the ongoing revelation of God's purpose from a historic redemptive view. Remember, that's what we're looking at here. It's not just, oh yeah, I want to understand the story of the Bible. No. That story is a very specific story. As we stated earlier, this isn't the history of mankind in some kind of summary form and God kind of gets the emphasis, you know, in human history. No, it's His story. All right, the Bible is the story of God's redemption of humanity. That's the storyline from beginning to end. It's redemptive history. That's what it is. That's what the Bible is for us. All right, and the big picture is a picture album that includes narrative. Isn't it nice with modern technology today? You know, that someone can put together a nice slideshow, put all their snapshots together and put some music behind it and narration. And so we can see the pictures, but we can have the story told for us as well. That's really what the Bible is. It's a bunch of snapshots when we see these pictures, and then later we see the fulfillment of them. But all along, we also have the narration that goes along with us. It ties the story of the snapshots together. So these snapshots just don't become these kind of things that we can't relate to. They just don't become these dead pictures stuck in a scrapbook. They come to life because of the narration. And the narration, so you go and you say, okay, all right, historical redemption narration. Yeah, so what's Esther got to do with Jesus Christ? What's the book of Esther got to do with Jesus Christ? You know, growing up, our son's favorite book of the Bible was Esther. And then Revelation. But, you know, what's Esther got to do with anything? Well, you know, narratively speaking, God's kind of showing us, you know, I'm always working to preserve the people through whom the Messiah is going to come. You don't get a new covenant person if the story of Esther, as I've purposed things to be, isn't there. And so I have Esther there to show you. No heavy doctrinal teaching there. You know, or anything like that. But what is it? It's showing God's preservation for His own glory through the purposes that He has put forth for redemptive history. because if Israel is not spared, there's no new Israel, right? So Esther has a purpose, though it's pretty much, you would say, narrative. It's all it is. You know, it's a very important narrative. It's a very important narrative in the scripture and really does speak a lot to us, right? So we get this big picture. It's a picture album with narrative. There are many snapshots that comprise the details. We kind of start in picture fulfillment to get the big story. We get the wide angle. You know, you work with a 14 to 28 millimeter lens, you know, and you can get a lot in the panoramic, but you kind of look at that and go, wait a minute, where's that pretty pink and green tie that Joe is wearing? I don't see that in this picture. But when I see the close-up snapshot, now I've got more of the story. Here I kind of see the broad. Oh, there's all these people, and I know he's in there with his tie somewhere. But I want to hear the detail now about, you know, I want to see the detail. And so we see the snapshots. So all the snapshots tell the whole story. So we get the big picture, and then we get the details that come out of it. We get the zoom in. It's all there. It's all there, but it's veiled. And then we start to zoom in with those snapshots, and then we get the close-up pictures, and boom, now we see the detail. And the picture comes to fulfillment for us. We really see it the way we should. So it then becomes, as we understand picture fulfillment in the redemptive flow of history here, as we see this, then these picture fulfillments become keys for us to unlock, especially the Old Testament scriptures for us. Because the best understanding we have of the old is by interpreting it through the lens of the new. Isn't it difficult? If you could just kind of today say, okay, I've been a believer for X number of years, and you know, I believe I have a pretty good understanding of the New Testament, and boy, has it made the Old Testament very clear to me. But just kind of say, okay, Lord, you know, take my memory chip card and erase it, and I'm going to try to get all the same understanding. I'm just going to start reading from the book of Genesis forward. And you're going to say, I'm going to learn how to live as a Christian by reading the Bible from cover to cover. You're not going to get to the New Testament. You're going to get so frustrated with your living if you're thinking, as you're just reading this and progressing, well, you know, and all this kind of stuff is all meant for me, and in every single detail, you're going to work yourself to death by the law before you get to grace, aren't you? So praise God, you know, that we have the New Testament revelation, we have the new covenant person, we have all of the stuff, and we have the most important things that we really need to know interpreted for us in the new as we read the old. And once we really begin to learn how to read the old through the lens of the new, I don't know for you, but for me, it was a life-changing experience within the context of my Christianity. Talk about when you come to the doctrines of grace and have a real grace awakening in that sense of seeing salvation from a different set of eyes, more from God's viewpoint, I believe, rather than ours. And we see the depth and the fullness of that. When we come to this understanding of what the New Testament does for us for opening up the old in a way it never was open to us before. I don't know about you, but it just was floodgates of excitement and tears and joy and saying, oh, wow, look at what I've missed for 20 years. All that kind of dry reading and figuring it out. You know, I don't feel like reading the Old Testament for a while. I know, Lord, it's your word. I know. And I'm doing my read through the Bible. And it's okay. The New Testament just seems to be so much more exciting for me, you know. Why? Because we're not understanding the whole purpose of what the Old was there for. You see, it was meant to be there to be a picture with a greater fulfillment. And then once you see it, now you go back. Now, we have to be very careful with the ideas of type, anti-type, and picture fulfillment as well. When I say here that when we begin to grasp the concept of picture fulfillment, type, anti-type model, all right, and it becomes a hermeneutical or an interpretive key, it begins to help us understand, unlock, to interpret the Old Testament scriptures in a clearer way, the way God intended them to be understood for us in light of Jesus Christ, all right, we have to be very careful not to become too reductionist in our thinking about this. Thinking that we just can discover one key, and with that one key, everything gets opened up to us, because that is not so. However, there may be one key that opens 100 similar passages up, written by 20 different authors, each one giving little different details, but as we look at it and interpret correctly through the lens of the new with the proper key, we now have an understanding of Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, Zechariah that we didn't have. What? They're really all saying the same thing in a little different era in the flow of redemptive history. Their snapshots a little bit different, but the end of what they're all saying is the same. So we get, as we'll go on a little further, you know, in this session, we get to certain things about land promises given to Israel. And when we understand the picture fulfillment, you find that land promise in 10 different prophets, the same key interprets all those passages for you. And you're not struggling anymore trying to figure out, what is this stuff? You know, how is all this going to work out? If you accept the picture fulfillment approach. And some don't. They want an absolute, literal hermeneutic or understanding or key to understanding for everything. Yes, there is still some typology, some type anti-type, some picture fulfillment, but they don't use picture fulfillment as their scheme, or I should say as their hermeneutic or their key of understanding, interpreting the scripture as a whole. And I believe if you don't do that, you're greatly missing a lot of the truth of the scripture. And you are not experiencing, as the New Testament scriptures tell us that we should do, having our joy made full and complete as it is in Christ. We're lacking in some of that. Because the purpose, as we stated earlier, the purpose of scripture is to glorify God, and its priority is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So when we have the right keys to work with, looking to the Old Testament scriptures, they're meant to unlock Jesus Christ to us. We're not trying to force Jesus into the scriptures, which is a big thing today. I don't know about some of the teaching that's going on over here, but some of the teaching that's going back home, you've got these guys, and a lot of them are just false prophets. Honestly, if you really, what they're even teaching about Christ is not orthodox. But for them, anything in the Bible, they can just look at some stone laying on the top of a mountain, and all of a sudden they make up a type and try to say that's picturing Christ. You know, some raindrop falling out of heaven all of a sudden becomes a type of Christ. To them, everything is a type of Christ. Well, the bottom rule is, if you don't have the fulfillment of the picture, or what would be called the anti-type to the type, you don't have a picture or a type. You may not always have as explicit of a fulfillment or a type, but there must be a link through scriptures that takes you to it. And if it doesn't exist, I will say this dogmatically, all right? And then anybody can hang me that wants to. But you have no right to invent type, any type. Just because the apostles understood the hermeneutic, they give us picture fulfillment, type, any types clearly stated, and other scriptures do as well. They're there. That's it. You can't go fishing for types following their pattern of understanding, unlocking, picture fulfillment, hermit. You can't do that. The ones that they've given us are there, and that's it. Okay? Got awfully quiet. Got awfully quiet. All right. Land promises to Israel are mentioned many times with various details. Yes? Would we all agree to that? These promises are mentioned by many writers in various contexts, right? Sometimes the land promises are given at a time when Israel is doing pretty good. Other times land promises and these restorative kinds of promises are given when Israel is in the midst of doom and gloom and destruction. You know, like Jeremiah. How would you like to have been Jeremiah? How would you like to be called today to be the Jeremiah to Brisbane? Okay? Okay, Mick. Mickey Maya. Mickey Maya, right? Here we have a new biblical character. His name is Mickey Maya. And God says, Mickey Maya, here's your job. You go preach to the people of Brisbane. Remember, the prophets are always speaking to two audiences, believers and unbelievers. So you go and preach to the city of Brisbane, the bad guys are coming. Okay? The Americans are coming. Right? The bad guys are coming. We know how some of you guys feel about us. Right? The bad guys are coming. But here's the ticket. You don't resist in any way. Whatever comes, comes. And if you do resist, it's going to be even worse. How'd you like that to be your whole ministry? That was his, wasn't it, basically? But even in the midst of all that, there are some real promises of hope in, like, a new covenant and a new covenant people, Jeremiah 31 and Jeremiah 33. There's these great pictures of hope and promise in all that doom and gloom. Okay? So, land promises are given to Israel in many ways, in different details, and in many contexts. And yet we will see as we follow through with true picture fulfillment that in the end the land promises have nothing to do with ethnic Israel as a nation, and actually land becomes people. How does that work? Well, we'll see in a little bit. I hope we will see. So these promises again are mentioned many times, but once the fulfillment is established for one passage that is really similar and is about that, then that key can usually be applied to all those passages. So once you come to truly understand the land promise given by Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, or whomever, you can understand the land promise regardless of the specific detail, regardless when it was given in any historical era of Israel's history as a nation, you can understand that land promise through all of them. You don't have to keep scratching your head like you're having to study every single book with such detail, because it's there. It's the same in every book. And that opens it up in a whole different way for us. So some types, anti-types, may only be mentioned once as a snapshot in an album. Some may be mentioned many times. Example, Scripture defines type for us. Scripture defines type for us. Adam and Christ as type, anti-type. Romans 5, 14 through 15. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him to come. Or if we use the picture fulfillment language, who is the fulfillment of him to come. Or who is the completed model or whatever of he, or the real thing, not just the model, the working model, the all right, of him to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Hebrews 11:17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him, meaning who? Isaac, back as a what? Type. Scripture defines type for us. Picture fulfillment for us. But if you want a more specific definition of it outside of Scripture in a more theological context, I've included it at the end of your notes. Okay, and we'll look at that toward the end. Picture fulfillment shows us Israel as the unbelieving people of God. Now, this is a very difficult one for many, many believers, especially in with certain schools of understanding of Scripture or systematic theologies today. Some people just don't want to accept that overall Israel as a whole was an unbelieving people. Yet the Scripture is filled with it that says, because of their, meaning the whole nation, unbelief. Where do we ever really ever say, because of their belief as a whole nation? We even talked this morning about the idea they could be ethnic Israel. They could really not have any heart at all for God, but in that sense, love equaled obedience, obedience equaled love, and as long as they were obedient and met the condition given at a given time, the blessing rather than the curse would come. They didn't have to know God or really care for him at all. Why? I want my crop to grow next week, or next month, or next season, so I'm glad to get my hands bloodied in the sacrifice and give it to God, because he said if I do that, he'll do this. And in essence, because all of the law covenant was a works covenant, all they had to do was work. And if they did the work right, they got the blessing. Israel is only a picture of a people of God. They are a temporary people of God. They are not it. They are not the end. They are not the fulfillment of God's purpose for a people, even as we looked at our picture fulfillment of God's picture from the kingdom aspect earlier, right? They are not the end and the be-all of it. Not they as ethnic Israel. Yes, there is an Israel, but it's not them per se and separated and isolated as themselves. There's a new Israel. There's a new Israel. Israel is only a picture. Although the nation of Israel was called the people of God, it was only a picture of the true people of God. Israel as a people is viewed overall in the scripture as the unbelieving people of God. They were an adopted people. That is, the nation of Israel was a nation adopted by God as a type of the adoption of his children in Christ. And in that typical sense or picture sense, in which they were the children of God as no other nation ever was as a nation, they are frequently spoken of in Scripture, Exodus 4:22, Jeremiah 31:9-20, as that. Excuse me. And in this way, our Lord himself recognizes them when anticipating their rejection. He says, children of the kingdom shall be cast out. But even in our big picture example we used this morning about kingdom, right? From pattern to perished, to partial, to prophesied, to present, and then fulfilled. That's all that it is. It's a picture here. It's part of the big picture. And that comes from Haldane's commentary on Romans. Israel is called the people of God. Romans 9:1-5, Exodus 3:7-10, 2 Chronicles 7:14. Israel as a nation was treated far differently than all the other nations around them. Israel was the elect nation of God as a people. Israel was loved by God as a people. Israel was adopted by God. They were a privileged people. Yet Israel as a nation, though they were elect, they were not elect unto salvation. Though they were loved, they were not loved unto salvation as a nation. Though they were adopted, because they were, God was the father. An adoptive parent does the choosing and brings the benefits to the people, not vice versa, because he chose. And even as he says, I haven't chosen you for any special reason other than I have chosen you. Doesn't he say that? He didn't make them his people for any other. He could have chosen the Chaldeans. He could have chosen the Amorites, the Perizzites, or any other ite that he wanted to. But he didn't. He made Israel his people, did he not? Right? Okay. Yet, Israel as the people of God is rejected by God overall as a nation. As an ethnic people, they are rejected by God. Why? They were not the fulfillment of God's redemptive historic purpose. They had a place, they had a function, they were a picture of what yet was to come, and yet ethnic Israelites are not out of the fulfillment because Jews are part of the new covenant people of God. Always intended to be and will be until the end. And we are one new people in Christ, Jew and Gentile, because he has broken down the wall of partition and separation and so on. And there's always a place for ethnic Israel within the church. However, as I would see picture fulfillment and so on, I will say, many others do as well, that I do not see a place for Israel as an ethnic people outside of the church. So whether all the Jews in the world that are left are saved by the time Christ comes back, I don't think the scripture tells us that they are saved apart from being members of the body of Christ and as a nation regathered unto themselves again. Of course, if you hold to a dispensational view of theology, you would hold to that. But I don't think the scripture teaches that. And if you follow what we're looking through here as picture fulfillment, you cannot come to that conclusion. If you see the true type, anti-type, in the big picture, in the end, I don't believe you can come to that conclusion. But you cannot kick Israel out of the church and out of God's redemptive historic plan. To do so is just absolutely insane. All right? And it just does not make any theological sense at all. So Israel is called a people of God, but for a very specific purpose, in a very specific time, and in a very specific place. Israel, if Israel was the real and the true people of God, then how could they be rejected? Well, then, if we are the true people of God today as God's new covenant people, then we have to hold to the idea that we can lose our salvation. Does anybody here hold to that doctrine? If you do, we'll take you out to the whipping shed, and we'll have a nice dogmatic talk with you with the Bible afterwards, and we'll beat some sense into your scrubby little theology. All right? All right? But isn't that a sad thought? But in essence, if you held to that, it'd be very easy to see that Israel could have been God's people and then rejected because they didn't work hard enough to maintain their salvation or whatever it may have been, you see. So the church is... the church is the true Israel of God in the fulfillment stage and has always been meant to be that. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10. Let's go to that one for a moment. Let's go to 1 Peter for a moment. You know, we're trying to give you the heart of all these things, and we can't go to all the scriptures we've given you, obviously, but this one we do want to look at. First Peter 2, 4 through 10. And coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones. Here again we see what? A building, an architectural motif. We were talking before. How can a person be a building? Well, we see it right here already, even in the New Testament, as we study more picture fulfillment, especially when we talk about the new covenant person, and we talk about a person being a temple, and a temple being a person. Very important for us. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. Here now we're seeing new covenant language in old covenant terminology. Physical building. Where did the priesthood go to do his work? In the actual physical building. But now we don't need those physical buildings because it's all spiritually fulfilled for us. But yet, so we're seeing new covenant truth clothed in an old covenant garment. Like we have old covenant garment, old covenant believers who are in, you know, new covenant believers in the old covenant in old covenant garments. Okay? So here we're seeing teaching in the New Testament, but yet there's old covenant garment wrapped around it, getting the picture ideas fulfilled for us. For if this is contained in Scripture, we offer up the scriptural sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, and that's because Christ's new covenant people, we are the restored Israel. We are the true Israel, as Christ himself is the true Israel. And behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone. It's interesting because Zion can have a number of different meanings throughout the scripture. Zion can mean a place like the holy city of God, but Zion can sometimes mean the temple, depending on the context as you're reading it. Zion can also mean the temple as the dwelling place of God, not necessarily the celestial or the holy city. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him, in who? A stone? Yeah, him is the stone. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Why? Because of the work that Christ has done. How can you be a believer and be disappointed in the work that Christ has done in your life? Think about that. And boy, we need to check ourselves once in a while, don't we? Oh, what a lousy, rotten, crummy day this has turned out to be. You know, where are you? You know, do Christians ever think like that? Yeah, we do. And we come back to a verse like this and say we should not be disappointed. If the habit of our lives falls into that pattern, we need someone to share the gospel with us afresh. Not that we're not necessarily saved, but to come to this appreciation that we should not be disappointed in his work. Because we are a continuous work. And the good work that he has begun in us, he is faithful to bring it to its completion. And even though we cannot understand all of the way he's doing it, even when I as a Christian has chosen to deliberately sin today, he is still working to will and to do of his good pleasure in my life. I haven't figured out how that works yet. If any of you have, please let me know. But I haven't figured that one out yet, but I know the scripture says that that is happening and it never stops. I can do nothing to impede the perfecting work that Christ is doing in me. Now, I may, to some degree in my life at this moment, not be sharing in some conditional blessing from God, but on the unconditional aspect of what God is doing to bring me to perfection, I can do nothing to stop it, hinder it, alter it, get in its way any more than I can alter my position in Christ. It is fixed forever and secured by grace.
That's good.
Right? So, this precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and for they stumbled because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But then it goes on and tells us, but you are a chosen race. Gee, doesn't it sound like Israel? We are the royal priesthood. Where was the priesthood in redemptive history? Any other nation have the royal priesthood? No. A holy nation, what was Israel? A people for God's own possession, what was Israel? But none of it had to do with salvation. But we are all of that in the salvific sense. And because Christ is our prophet, priest, and king, and so on, and we can't go a whole lot further with this. But last verse, end of 9, going into 10, so that you may proclaim. My own translation there is shout. So we might shout the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Israel may have been a chosen people, an adopted people, a loved people, and all that thing, but they were in darkness and lived under a covenant that brought only a ministry of death to them, in and of the covenant itself. The covenant had a gracious purpose because Christ was still being pointed to through it, but the covenant of Moses, the Sinaitic covenant, was not a gracious covenant. It was not a gracious covenant. Scripture says so very, very clearly. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And that's the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Israel was only a picture, not the real thing. The church is the real people of God. All right? Hebrews 3, 7 through 4, 2. We can't go and read all of that right now, but let me sum it for you. The redemption that Israel experienced by crossing the Red Sea was only a picture of true redemption. Understand this one thing. If this is of interest to you and you'd like to pursue it a little further, I like to use Psalm 25 as an illustration of understanding Old Testament truth, New Testament truth. Looking to an Old Testament passage, what can apply in that passage to me, excuse me, as a New Covenant believer? Why? Because first of all, it was written by a genuine, incurable lover of Christ, David. It was written by a man who really knew God. But he uses the term covenant in there twice and talks about some things about a covenant. And if you're not careful, have you ever heard of the idea of right teaching, wrong text? You look at a text, you bring the right teaching, but it's not from that text. Okay? You got it wrong in that way. Well, that's what can happen with a lot of Old Testament passages if we're not very careful. And I think Psalm 25 is a very good one for that. When a man like David is talking even about redemption and deliverance in relation to certain things in the Old Testament scriptures, as a man under the Old Covenant, he is not reflecting on his, excuse me, spiritual redemption or deliverance. He's speaking of the Red Sea experience. He's speaking of the God who delivered Israel as an ethnic people out of bondage and slavery. If you really scrutinize those passages and to attempt to over-spiritualize them, to give a continuity of Old Testament to New, not that there isn't continuity, there is. And there's also discontinuities. Everybody understand what we mean by that? Okay, that we can bring certain things in and some just don't work, all right? So this follows picture fulfillment, type, anti-type, and all that. We've got to be careful. And so there are certain things in the Old Testament we must be very careful when we're looking at that, or we're making a misapplication of Scripture to ourselves. We have to be very careful. And Psalm 25 is a very good example of that, because there's stuff that talks about land and our children and covenant and knowing God and being led by God. We've got to understand the context in which it was written and then see what of it, if any of it, in that particular psalm, there is application for us. But in certain passages of Scripture, there may not really be application for us. But all Scripture is given by God, right? For a number of reasons. Sometimes it's just as example. Example doesn't necessarily mean specific application, does it? Working it in and through our lives. Sometimes it's narrative, sewing one part of his story together to the next. So we have to be very, very careful, okay? All right, so the redemption that Israel experienced by crossing through the Red Sea was only a picture of true redemption. They were as a whole rejected for their unbelief. The Israelites under Moses had the gospel preached to them and they rejected it. Even Jesus has said that. In Moses, if you were really looking for me, he told you about me. I was there. Was he there as clearly as he is at a later date? No. But he was there nonetheless. Now, I see our time. I think we've run about 50 minutes already. It got away from us, didn't it? So, everything else here in the notes is pretty self-explanatory for you to be able to go over, or we can speak about some other things. I've tried to make the notes in this section very, very, very clear for you, okay? But I know that we want to kind of keep to our schedule as best we can. But so just let me ask you what we've covered so far, and then I give you very specific type, anti-type picture fulfillment passages down below in the rest of the notes. Is anybody here having any difficulty with understanding the idea of picture fulfillment type, anti-type? Everybody kind of getting that, you know? Not trying to talk down to anybody or anything like that, just making sure, because we all come from various backgrounds and different things, just making sure. Is it making sense to you? Does it excite you? That it allows you, that it helps you to understand the scripture and that in understanding it, its purpose is the revelation of Jesus Christ. You're seeing more of Christ in the scripture and the purpose of God and his redemptive history. And if we've done that, you know, then we've accomplished what we wanted to accomplish with this particular section in our teaching. All right? Well, then we'll end the session, I guess, officially on that, and then we can have some few minutes, I guess, left for a little discussion.